Okay. So I've been gone for the last 2 weeks. Israel was great, by the way, but it's good to be back and picking it back up here in Genesis. So it's been 3 weeks since we last left off in our storyline, and what an amazing storyline it has been since we started the book of Genesis in January. And so just a quick little refresher. At this point, as we're going into chapter 28, we are smack dab in the middle of the life of Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau, as you remember, were twins born to Rebekah. One of those twins is the patriarch of promise, and the other one is an example of ungodliness. Esau is the example of ungodliness. This came through his behavior as he sold his birthright. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. His choice to do that is used as an example of ungodliness. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews refers to this story and what Esau did, and basically says that this was a godless move, that a godless person was the one who did this. By his negative example, Esau hopefully has taught us or teaches us to hold fast to what's truly important. His giving up of that birthright was a big thing. That was a huge thing. The birthright back then carried so much weight. It carried all the weight of the family line and the inheritance and such. But based on the example that we see and the issues that Esau is having and will continue to have in his life because of his decision, hopefully that shows us that we need to hold fast to what is truly important in our life. We've all been given a birthright when we accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Even if it means denying the appetites of the flesh, we need to hold on to what's important. That's the example of Esau. He gave up the important for a bowl of stew, for something that satisfied him for a temporary moment. We know as we feed the flesh, it's something that comes and goes. We can get filled up for a short time. But we've all been created. We've all been made with that God-shaped vacuum in us, that God-shaped hole that only God can fill. We try to fill it with all kinds of things, but it's only God that can fill that. And so Esau's example teaches us to hold fast to what's truly important, the spiritual things, the eternal over the temporal. Both the Old and the New Testament use the story of Jacob and Esau to also illustrate God's calling and God's election. Okay, and whenever I talk about God's calling and election, I have to be very careful, and I always want to lay out, I am not a Calvinist. I do not believe in five-point Calvinism. However, God's sovereignty, predestined choosing of eternal life is absolutely true, as well as man's free will, man's choice is equally as real. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man are equally true and completely explained and absolutely true and laid out for us all over the scriptures. But they must work together. Okay, God, it's not just because God knows what decision a person is going to make before they make it, doesn't relieve them of their responsibility to make it. We all have the responsibility to choose, and the most important decision we'll ever choose on is what we do in Christ Jesus. So God knows, God has elected those that will be in the kingdom. However, it doesn't give us, or doesn't release us in any way, shape, or form of making the decision to do so. Both the Old and New Testaments both use the story, though, of these two twins to illustrate God's calling and election. God chose the younger. Jacob was the younger. So this was odd, right? It was always the older that carried the birthright and the the authority, so to speak, and very in many ways of the family. The younger would serve the older, in a sense. But God here chose the younger Jacob now to carry on the covenant that had been given to Abraham in the beginning. Abraham, and then passed down to Isaac. And then Isaac's son now, it goes to the younger son rather than the older son. Esau was providentially excluded from the Messianic line. The Messianic line runs through Jacob the younger. And again, that just goes to show you God's sovereignty. You know, why did this happen? Ask God when you get there. I don't know. But God's sovereign. And God's ways are not always in ways that we would think. So just reflecting back a few weeks, as we closed up chapter 27, we saw a very vivid picture of an extremely dysfunctional family. It was a very sad chapter, one of the saddest chapters in the entire Bible. We saw Jacob, with the help from his mama, Rebecca, scheming to get Pops, Isaac, to give him the blessing over the older brother, Esau. And after this, if you recall, this is a very elaborate scheme that went into this. The blessing is accomplished. The blessing does indeed go to Jacob. And I mean, he had to put on goat's hair and Esau's clothing. And this was a very elaborate scheme that took place in order to really get that blessing. Only to the dismay of Esau. You know, once the blessing has been given and it's now out of the realm of Esau being able to receive it, Esau gets dismayed. But yet he's the one that sold it. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. But then he gets upset now when he doesn't actually get it, when the rubber meets the road. And so as we left off our storyline, Rebecca is devising a plan, if you recall, devising a plan to save her son, Jacob, from the anger of her other son, Esau. Because Esau now is like, I'm just going to kill him. I just want to refresh this real quick. Chapter 27, starting in verse 42. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. So this is basically how we ended our last study together. The few days that Jacob here is going to go and stay with Uncle Laban and Rebecca's family in Haran is going to turn out to be more than 20 years. Yet God's going to fulfill his purpose in all of it. Because once again, God is sovereign. Rebecca successfully maneuvers Isaac into telling Jacob to leave. And that's where we'll pick it up here tonight. And yes, this is going to save Jacob's life. For sure. But the tragedy in this is that mom is never going to see her boy again. This will be the last time Rebecca sees Jacob. You know, in this, and again, chapter 27 is one of the most tragic and sad chapters in the entire Bible, in my opinion. Because in this tragic story, everyone lost. I mean, everybody in this family fell so short. Just acted so underhanded, schemed and maneuvered in human wisdom and energy, you know. They all rejected God's word and God's wisdom. But we're going to see, well, we already see and are going to continue to see that God accomplished and accomplishes his purposes. He works through all types of circumstances. He works through obedience. He works through disobedience. God's gonna get his will done. His will come to pass with us or without us. He still accomplished his purpose, yet each one of the participants in this family and in this part of the story suffered because Again, they insisted on working against God's word and God's wisdom. And so may God show us those areas of our lives that we need to correct so that we're not doing that. And we can honestly say, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my way, but your way, God. And so that hopefully kind of refreshes us and brings us to the end of chapter 27. And we'll go ahead and pick it up here in chapter 28. Chapter 28 is about a story that many of you have read and I'm sure remember, even all the way back into children's ministry. This is a great children's ministry story as well. Jacob's Ladder. We're going to read about that here in chapter 28. So let's jump in and pick it up and see what God has for us. Verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. And I'll just stop there for a minute. And again, he's restating the Abrahamic covenant here now to Jacob. And whenever I see the word peoples, it's interesting because, you know, why is the word peoples used? People is plural. So it could say that you may be an assembly of people. That's many people, multiple people. But whenever you see an S on the end, it's not referring to quantity of people. It's referring to diversity of people, people groups, different cultures. And we know that all cultures, all the different cultures came from the beginning. Our, you know, ancestry.com doesn't have anything on the Bible, all right? I mean, our roots can be traced all the way back. And we now are children of Abraham. And so what's being said here, stated by God, is that Jacob is now the covenant is going to run through now the line of Jacob, that, you know, eventually he's going to be that assembly of peoples, of all the peoples of the earth. Remember, that covenant says that the descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore and the dust that blows about. Verse 4, it says, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Wow. All right. So, Isaac here is instructing Jacob to get a wife. But he's telling his son, make sure that you're going to get a wife from your own people. Remember, his brother Esau was marrying outside of God's chosen people. He was becoming unequally yoked, is how we would put it in our vernacular today. New Testament wording says, do not be unequally yoked. As believers, we are to marry and connect with believers, not unbelievers. The Bible says in the New Testament, what does light have to do with dark? They have no fellowship together. And so, you know, marrying equally yoked, marrying believers with believers is crucial. That's basically what Isaac is instructing Jacob to do here. His instruction to Jacob is the same as Jesus's is to us. Make sure, you know, and find a spouse who's going to help you in your walk with him, who's going to be able to relate to you and walk together, right? If two are not in one accord, how can they walk together? The Bible tells us. And again, Esau's wives had already caused great pain. Remember the pain that was causing Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac had to make sure that this wasn't going to happen again. So he's telling Jacob, just marry, right? Just marry within the chosen people. Jacob gets the blessing. He gets sent. And And he gets all of this very unworthy. He's not worthy of it, right? He's not worthy of the blessing. Each of the four parties that took place in the whole birthright mess, and I call it a birthright mess that we looked at there, they acted unspiritual, all of them, somewhere along the line. And the amazing thing that I see, and I always see in God's Word and the character of God that I've just come to know and love so much, is that God brings good out of messes, right? He's the one that takes messes and brings good out of it. And we see it declared from Adam and Eve in the garden all the way through the scriptures. Just mess after mess after mess that God turns to good, right? What's meant for evil, God redeems. He's the redeemer. And the fact that any good was able to come out of what they did, this family did, back in chapter 27, is absolutely amazing. It's a triumph of God's sovereignty, because again, God's sovereign, and his way is going to come to pass. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to the Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now again, God never condoned multiple marriages. Polygamy is not God's heart, and it was never God's will. This is what man did. The Bible documents it. It is a reporting. The Bible reports things that mankind has done. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of it. God does not approve of this. And we see nothing but issues and problems, some of them tragic, in the stories of these Bible characters that take multiple wives. But nonetheless, this is what's taking place here. It's very common in the culture back then. And so we see Esau going to Ishmael, Uncle Ishmael, and taking one of his daughters. So what's happening is Esau watches, you know, how Isaac is instructing Jacob to go out and to select his wife and find his wife. He's watching Jacob's obedience to what Dad is telling him to do. And obviously, it seems like Esau is still wanting the blessing, right? So he's going to now make a move that's going to please Dad with the underlying motive of, you know, maybe I can get that blessing back. You know, I sold it for a bowl of stew. It wasn't important now. It wasn't important then, but it's important now to Esau. Why? Well, because his brother had it, right? So Esau goes out and he marries the daughter of Uncle Ishmael, and he thinks that that's going to please his father. But if we look at these people groups, we can tell by what the Bible tells us that Esau is showing a huge lack of spiritual discernment here, because the Ishmaelites were as much rejected as the Canaanites or the Philistines. They are not people of God, but yet they're in the family, and so he's thinking that he's going to make this move that is going to please Dad. You know, I kind of liken it to having zeal but without knowledge, right? He's trying to do something for the betterment of himself, but he's doing it without seeking God, obviously, and without knowledge. I kind of was thinking about the New Testament when they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And, you know, Jesus is like, who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those who do the will of God, who know the will of God and do it, Jesus says. And, you know, knowing that just because it's flesh and blood doesn't mean that they're children of God. Our families, those people that are related to us, are not children of God because we're children of God. Everyone's got to make that decision on their own. And so Esau here was a little confused in how he was going about this. Yes, he went to family, but he went to non-saved family, so to speak, or family that wasn't people of God. Let's put it that way here. Verse 10. Now Jacob went from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob gets a rock, really hard pillow, and he lays down and he falls asleep and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees this access into heaven. And Jacob is going to have a salvation experience here, because he's now going to know, he's now going to vividly understand that God was closer than ever, and that there was real access, and that there was real interaction between heaven and earth. Okay, this is an opener here, a heart opener, a mind opener for Jacob. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 1, verse 51. He refers to this, but he uses himself as the ladder. He makes it crystal clear that he, Jesus, is the access to heaven. He is the means by which heaven comes down to us and by which we go up to heaven. Jesus is that intermediary. He is the ladder. Verse 51 says, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so we know, I'm not telling you guys anything that you don't know, Jesus is this way to heaven. He doesn't show us the way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. He is the ladder that connects heaven and earth. But notice the order here. In both this account and in the comments that Jesus made there in the New Testament in John 1, which refer to this story, the order is really important, because the order is that the angels ascend and descend. Okay, so the first is that they go up and then they come down, which means angels hang out here. Angels hang out on earth. And that is so true. I mean, we can so oftentimes tend to think of angels as only being in heaven. But the Bible tells us, and really in numerous spots, that angels are present here with us on earth. Be careful when you entertain strangers, you know. You may unknowingly be entertaining angels, the Bible tells us. They hang out on earth as ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14 tells us. So commonplace back in the day here was angelic presence, in the days of the early church, that when, if you guys remember in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 12 there, they're up there, they're praying, they're having the prayer meeting, and Peter's in prison, and they're praying that he gets released, and he actually does get released, and he's there, he's at the door of the room, he's knocking, and Rhoda, who's the gal that's there, goes and sees, and it's Peter, and she goes back and she tells him, he's been released, our prayers have been answered. But they didn't believe it. They're like, it must just be an angel, you know. They didn't even bother to break up the prayer meeting to check it out, because they thought that it was simply his angel that was there. So accounts like that let us know that, you know, angelic interactions have been something. We don't see or recognize angels, just in and of themselves naturally. We have to have a supernatural discernment. There's a couple of times in my life that I can account for that I will guarantee they were angels. They're there, they're gone, you know. I mean, I'm not going to see them again till heaven. They, you know, I'm not going to go into the stories, but they were obviously angels that came and did some amazing things at that time for me in my life. And, you know, and I don't know them. I don't believe I'll ever see them again until I'm in heaven. I pray all the time God introduced me to them up there because I need to thank them for some things that happened in my life, some good things. So the order is important. We see that they ascend and they descend. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. This is a highlight right here. If you have a highlighter and you like to highlight your Bible, highlight the last part of verse 15. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Okay, that's a promise of God. You guys, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. These words were for comfort and for hope in the life of Jacob. And in the life of Jacob right now, this is a critical crossroads in his life. He's running from his brother that wants to kill him. He's going to a different land to meet somebody that he's going to marry that he doesn't even know. You know, there's a lot going on in his life. And during this time, God meets him and essentially repeats to him the terms of the covenant that he had given to both his dad and his grandpa, right? Abraham, Isaac, and now the same covenant is restated to Jacob. This, and I know I mention all the time that the covenant, God says that the covenant is that the descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore, and the dust of the earth. This is the first mention, though, of the dust of the earth. This comes to Jacob. And we've talked about that, you know, the dust of the earth that just blows everywhere. And he says it here. It's going to be the east and the north, or the west, the east, the north, the south, everywhere your descendants are going to be. All peoples will flow through this lineage. So he repeats it here, and he says, I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. It's the same promise that Paul states to us in the New Testament in the Philippians 1:6, where he says, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So know that. That's a promise that stems back. It's Old Testament promise. It's New Testament promise. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He won't let us go until his work is complete in us. That's a promise of his. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. He's like, God is here. I mean, veils have come off of his eyes. He has spiritual eyesight all of a sudden. He goes, I didn't even know it. And why wouldn't Jacob know it? Well, because of his circumstances. I mean, he was a conniver. He's the heel catcher. Remember, Jacob means heel catcher. He was hiding out in this seemingly God-forsaken rocky region. But you know what? That may be some of our stories today. You know, maybe you feel like you're stuck in a rocky situation as well. Maybe a rocky marriage, a rocky job, rocky finances. Maybe you're just on a rocky road, you know, whatever it might be. But God is here to say to you tonight, the same as he said to Jacob back here, I am with you in this place. He's with us no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, no matter what trials or circumstances of life are in front of you, God is with you, even though you may not know it. He is. It doesn't matter whether you know it or don't know it. Hopefully those veils will be removed and you will know it. But by faith, you can own that. He is with you. Like I said, Jacob just got saved here. This is Jacob's salvation. Why do I say that? Why do I articulate this specific spot? Because of the name of the city, Bethel, right? He says that he called the name of the place Bethel, but it was previously Luz. Bethel means house of God. Luz means separation, okay? So I was separated from God, Jacob thought. But now I realize I'm in the house of God. I'm in the right place. I'm in the house of God. And you know, the same can be said of each and every one of us as well. I mean, there's people, I don't know about you guys, there's people from my past, way in my past now, because most of them in my recent past know me. But there's those that I run across, you know, Facebook connects you with old high school connections and stuff. And when I tell them, you know, can't talk right now, I got a midweek service, midweek Bible study to go through. You're like, what? You know, I knew you 20 years ago or whatever. But you see, since then, I moved from Luz to Bethel, right? There comes a time when we all moved from Luz to Bethel. And when that happened, everything changed. And that's the same with Jacob here. The city of Bethel is going to go on to play a really important role in Israel's history. And not necessarily a glorious role, but a major role. Because among the cities of Israel, it is second only to Jerusalem in the number of times that it's mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, later when speaking to Jacob in chapter 31, which will be there in just a couple weeks, God's going to refer to himself as the God of Bethel. So Bethel will continue to pop up as we go along, but you see the establishment of it right here in the story of Jacob. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Wow, Jacob, you're kind of putting some demands on God here. Woo! And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So, okay, let's take a look at this. I mean, this by sight or by translation here, and again, you got to look at the original language. But he says, if God will be with me, that could also be translated, since God is with me. But I have a hard time with that because I know Jacob. And knowing Jacob, undoubtedly, he meant it just like he said it. If God will be with me, and if God will do all this, then he can be my God. That lines up with Jacob's personality. So I personally imagine that's what he said. He's trying to bargain with God. He's even promising God money, right? A tenth, if he fulfills his promise. God, you know, give me everything I want, I'll give you a tenth. You know, it's like, whoa. The way Jacob prayed, it was evident that God's word alone was not enough for him, right? God just stated, Jacob, here's the covenant. I mean, he gave him the covenant. But see, Jacob has to see God do it before he's going to believe it. And that's a danger for all of us, you know? Philippians 4:19. I love how Paul tells us, and this is a memory verse that needs to be in all of our hearts. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, we need to know that. And we need to know that that's true. We don't need to ask God for anything, right? I mean, we don't have to. I'm not saying we can't, but we don't have to. He's going to supply every need we have according to his riches in glory. But that's the key there, needs, wants, and desires. You know, and I won't even get into that. You guys know what I'm talking about. So anyway, we end chapter 28 with Jacob, who... just declaring some pretty intense things with God. Let's see how it rolls. Chapter 29, verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So let's flip over here. Let's kind of move along from our theme of Jacob's ladder to now you reap what you sow. And we'll see how this plays out. That's what I've kind of titled, if you want to call it that. We don't really have titles for midweek services, but... I think this is our theme of chapter 29. Chapters 29 through 31, the next few chapters here, are going to detail now the process by which God was able to get Jacob into the famous wrestling match. For those of you that have read the story before, you know he wrestles with God in a few chapters, chapter 32. But how God gets him, the process God uses to get him in the position of that wrestling match is going to be laid out for us here in chapters 29 through 30, 31. Here, Jacob is going to begin the long process of learning that God, not he, is really the one in control. Okay? A lesson that we all need to learn too as quickly as possible. And I know we can verbalize it, God, I know you're in control, but then, man, our actions just defy that. So many times we just, without even knowing it, we kick him off the throne and we get up on there. You know, it's like, stop. He's on the throne. He needs to be there all the time. God, help us with that. Jacob's hard-headedness, his self-sufficiency, his self-destructive need to learn everything the hard way. I think Jacob was a guy that had to learn things the hard way. These things are going to cost him the next 20 years of his life, okay? Chapter 29 alone covers 20 years. We're gonna cover 20 years in the life of Jacob right now. And that 20 years is going to be filled with unnecessary pain and delay because of his behavior. So as we begin chapter 29, let's remember that the shortest distance between two points is not necessarily a straight line. It's obedience and surrender, okay? To get from point A to point B in God's economy, the root is obedience and surrender. Verse 2, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. And then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. And then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them. But they said, no, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. And they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. All right, let's pause there for a minute and kind of see what this is looking like here. These shepherds, these are Eastern shepherds. They're a little bit different than the shepherds that Jacob knew or Jacob was used to. These shepherds are more like bandits, right? They're hard, they're crusty, they're armed men. And they're suspicious of Jacob. Here comes Jacob, the pretty boy, pretty much, right? Esau was the guy, the man of the field. Jacob was the mama's boy, the guy that hung out in the kitchen a lot. He was a little bit more tender. And here he comes into their land, and they're suspicious of him. And he's about to learn that all is really not well at the well, if you know what I mean. This should have been his first clue that not everything was going to be easy. Just because he moved from Luz to Bethel, right? He got saved. He's going to find out life just isn't a bowl of cherries. I think we all know that. I don't need to drive that point to anyone that's in this room tonight. Just because we're saved doesn't mean all of our problems are gone. I sure wish. That would sure be great. You just accept Jesus and your life is perfect from that point in time on. But oh well, I can wish that. But that wouldn't be for our best. The best is the sharpening that only comes through trials and tribulations. And so, you know, Jacob is about to find out here that just because he's had this great and amazing revelation and connection with God, that all is not going to be, a bowl of cherries or whatever you want to call it. It's no coincidence that Jacob found shepherds who knew Laban. It's no coincidence that Rachel here is going to be walking out all of a sudden into the very same spot. Why? Because he's in God's will. He's where God wants him to be. God in his sovereignty has him exactly where he's supposed to be. And when you're in God's will, you're always going to end up in the place you need to be when you need to be there. And that's what's happening here. And this is where Jacob's lesson begins. It's really clear that Jacob is trying to manipulate the shepherds, right? He's telling them here, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. What are the sheep? Go and feed them, right? He's trying to manipulate the shepherds so he can get some alone time with this hot babe that's coming his way. Rachel is coming, right? He wants to be alone with her. So he's trying to move things around like Jacob does. But in spite of how clever Jacob thinks he is, these shepherds, they're not about to let him begin dictating them. And so they tell him, no, that's not how it works, right? This all has to happen. Then we water this sheep. Let's see how it plays out. Verse 9. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then, this just gets weird. Then Jacob kisses Rachel and lifts up his voice and weeps. It's like, wow, okay. Verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. All right. Initially, Rachel, you would think, would get a little freaked out, right? I mean, this guy all of a sudden comes up and kisses her and then starts, you know, and then lifts up his voice and starts crying. But clearly, I think it's obvious, this is love at first sight, okay? Rachel will, in fact, be the love of Jacob's life. And although she would have been, I'm sure, caught off guard by this public display of affection, PDA, whatever you want to call it, from a total stranger, right? She didn't know him. And even though she would have been caught off guard, it's clear that she too was a little bit or a lot smitten by Jacob as she ran now to tell her father about this new guy in town that kissed her and lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now, we know, for those of us that have read the story, Laban is a master con man, right? He's like the con man of all con men. But Jacob doesn't know this yet, right? We have the whole story, so we know what happens and who Laban is. Jacob doesn't. He's oblivious to this. He must have thought, wow, this is cool. What a wonderful guy Laban is. He runs out and he meets me like this and he just shows me love. But make no mistake, the only thought that's running through Laban's mind here is how rich Jacob's family was. See, he remembered in chapter 24, I think it was, where Abraham sent the servant, right, to go down and find a bride for his son Isaac. And when that happened, the servant, Abraham's servant, showered his family with treasures when his sister Rebecca was taken home to Isaac. And so he knows the wealth that is in this family, so he's rolling up the red carpet, right? It's like, wow, okay, this is from, you know, I'm going to get something out of this. Absolutely. And then as happy as Jacob is about the way things seem to be going, there's one thing that we absolutely don't see here, and I think it stands out huge. We don't see him praying for any direction at all. He doesn't talk to God once. Jacob is about to waste 20 years because he doesn't consult the Lord. Great lesson for us, gang. Right here, documented. Sometimes God's plans for us can be delayed because of our unwillingness to seek his direction or because of disobedience. It's so important that we take everything to the Lord, the big things, the small things. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean to you? God, help us in our prayer life. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should be your wages? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. This was custom back in those days. Verse 19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. And again, look at Laban. His motive is purely, you know, I'm going to be connected to wealth. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. So not only was Rachel beautiful of form, beautiful of appearance, she was also the very first friendly face. Obviously, the shepherds weren't friendly and not beautiful either. She, though, was the first friendly face that Jacob met in the area. And so, I mean, it's understandable in many ways why this was love at first sight, this attachment that he immediately had towards Rachel. There's dispute to exactly what the phrase here, Leah's eyes were delicate, means. What does that mean? Something that it means that her eyes were bad, like she couldn't see well. Others think that maybe it means that her eyes were dull, like they weren't beautiful and filled with life, like Rachel, her sister. Maybe they were timid eyes. Maybe they were soft eyes. I mean, I don't really know. I'm just saying delicate is something. I looked up the original Hebrew on it, and it basically just means, you know, soft. So a little bit of discrepancy on really what that means, but we do know that her eyes were delicate, that for whatever that's worth. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, he wakes up in horror. It was Leah. And he says to Laban, what is this that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? So the great switcheroo, right? Laban, the con man. Now, again, Leah's the older. Rachel is the younger. So custom was to have, and these were arranged marriages almost all the time back in this day. These were arranged marriages. You would always arrange the older one first. And so Leah would have been the one that should have, but we know Jacob was in love with Rachel. He had an agreement with Laban about Rachel, and this was just not right, what went on here, the great switcheroo. Jacob worked 7 years so that he could marry her, but it only seemed like a few. I think that's awesome. I think I think that's a beautiful picture of love. 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us that love is patient, right? Love is patient. And so for 7 years, that seemed like nothing. Now, how could this even happen? I mean, you're like, this is almost sounds, but not really. Because again, back in the custom of that day, their wedding attire was full dress. I mean, she would be completely covered. Her face and everything would be covered. And so Leah was veiled from head to toe. And because of that, it wasn't until the next day that Jacob now realizes, oops, I've been tricked. Now, if you really play this through, we have to assume that Leah was in agreement with this, right? I mean, she had to be a willing participant. She may have loved Jacob secretly. She may have considered maybe this is her only chance to get a husband. She wasn't very attractive. And Rachel, I mean, Rachel obviously knew this was going on. So how was Rachel a willing participant in this? But again, I believe Rachel was submitting to her father's authority. Okay, they took it very seriously back then. Whatever the father said and however it was directed was how it went. And so this is what dad's doing. I'll step aside. Leah, go. I don't know. Laban was her covering. And so in obedience to her covering, she allows it to happen. But this is where we see the reaping and the sowing going on here. Laban's deception towards Jacob was more than similar, I think, to the deception that Jacob put upon his father Isaac and his older brother Esau. And this is a perfect example of Jacob reaping what he had sown. Just a little bit different here, though. Jacob exchanged the younger for the older. Laban exchanged the older for the younger. But same scenario that took place here. And wow. And we see a great trickery that happened. Verse 26, and Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So, you know, he's like, how could this happen? Why have you deceived me? And Laban's like, well, this is a no-brainer. I mean, the custom in our country is that the older goes before the younger. So verse 27, he says, fulfill her week, okay? Jewish weddings would take up to 7 days back in the culture. So he's basically saying, finish all the way, you know, the whole week, everything that, you know, the whole order of events that's going to take place. He says, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. And then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Verse 30, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. This is just dysfunctional. You know, we just see a continuation of the dysfunction. You know, the problems of this family can be seen immediately. Not only had Jacob married two sisters, but he also allowed everyone to know that he favored one over the other. I love this one. This one, no, not so much, if at all. Ultimately, these problems, though, came from Laban's manipulative deception, but also the prior sin of Jacob factored into all this as well. So this is just a mess. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. A couple ways of looking at this. First off, God's compassion on Leah, I think, is touching, right? She was truly the innocent party in all of this mess. But that just shows us, and you know, I know none of you wives in here have ungodly husbands, but If you do know of any, you can point them to the scripture that tells us that God can bring comfort and blessing to a wife and meet her needs even when her husband acts in an ungodly manner. The first child that's born here to Jacob through Leah is named Reuben by Leah, which means behold a son. Reuben, translated in Hebrew, literally means behold a son. And this is a statement that she's making. This is her statement to Jacob and to all the others that the Lord had looked upon my affliction. I'm not loved, but God has looked upon me. God has seen and God has met me and blessed me in my affliction. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. So seemingly, he would be the logical one to inherit the promise that God had made to Abraham and passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob, right? It's the firstborn. But we're going to see, as we continue in the story in the upcoming weeks, how this all plays out. A sad note here is at the end of verse 32, where Leah is like, "Now therefore my husband will love me." I mean, Jacob, let's just look at the scenario here. Jacob, even though he did not love Leah, was still willing to have sexual relations with her, okay, with no love in the equation. But, you know, honestly, there's nothing new under the sun. There really isn't. This is an issue that to this very day causes more troubles and more heartaches than can sometimes ever be imagined. Intimate relations going on, you know, casually, you know, without love, without marriage, outside of the confines of marriage. You know, this is in the confines of marriage, but there's no love here. This is just an act that is taking place. And we see, you know, her hoping that now by having a child, he will love me. But this scene, this scenario is played out over and over and over again. Women trying to gain acceptance. You know, if I get pregnant, if I have a baby, you know, then he'll marry me. Then he'll settle down. Then. But again, there's nothing new under the sun. We see this accounted way back in the beginning of God's word. Let's see what continues to happen. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she stopped bearing. By this time, okay, by son number four, there's not even a mention of her husband anymore, right? She now realizes that no matter how many kids she gives to Jacob, he still isn't going to feel love towards her. This isn't the answer. At least the way that she wishes that he would. So finally, this fourth child, she names Judah. Now I will praise the Lord, right? She's realizing, I need to set my eyes, I need to get my eyes fixed on something else other than the situation that's going on here, right? We know that Jacob will never love her like he does Rachel. So how is Leah satisfied? What is she now doing that's so commendable? Her eyes now turn to heaven, right? She starts praising God. She's just going to focus in now and start walking closely with her Lord. But you see, we know that the two greatest tribes of Israel came from two of these four sons. Levi is the priestly tribe, right? We're all the priests. This is the priestly tribe. To this day, the priests, the high priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. And then Judah. Judah is the royal tribe from which kings came from. And not only earthly kings came from, but most importantly, the King of Kings. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We sang that tonight. We know that. We read that. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came from Leah, the ugly sister. Okay? You know, just, I mean, everything about Jesus, you know, the way he came into this world, his lineage is just spattered with mess. It's just spattered with mess. And I'd say God looked out pretty well for Leah, in spite of everything that she was involved in and the circumstances that surrounded her. And I'll just close by saying this, and I said it earlier and I'll say it again. This is just an amazing example that's found all throughout Scripture of God taking messes and bringing good out of it. He's the one that brings beauty from ashes. You know, this is a mess, you know. We've just been reading about mess after mess after mess, and we're only in chapter 29 of the Bible. We're barely in the beginning, you know. It just keeps going and going and going, but the scenario and the outcome is always the same. God brings good out of messes. And take comfort in that. Maybe you've just come out of a mess. Maybe right now you're smack dab in a mess. Maybe you're getting ready and you don't even know it yet to go into a mess. It's okay, because there's a message that comes out of those messes. And that message is that God is faithful and that he will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's faithful to complete the works that he has begun in you. And we can know that. And his seasons are different than our seasons. Our messes may take a lot longer to end than we want them to. But God's got a perfect reason and purpose for them going exactly the length that they do. And I'm just so grateful for God's faithfulness. We see God's faithfulness in this, as messy as it is. So, all right, we're back on the wagon again here. So, chapter 29, next week we'll pick it up in 30. We'll try to get through 30 and 31. We'll see how that goes as we continue to march through. We're going to see more children coming to Jacob and ultimately end up in the story of Joseph. That will be, I think, either chapters 37 or 38 until the end of Genesis. So we got some great stuff coming up in Genesis.